verses 1 through, we'll read 1 through 21, all right? So 1 through 21 of John chapter 10. Let's pray first. Father, we come to your word and give you thanks and praise that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it will not have its way with us apart from your blessing. So we ask that the Holy Spirit who caused this word to be written would come and would make it alive to us this day. That you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds to receive it and to respond accordingly. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Two main points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the meaning, and secondly, the means. The meaning and the means. In verse 10, which is the focus of our sermon this morning, we have yet another explicit explanation of the purpose of Jesus' advent, all right? Why he came. That is, that you may have life and have it abundantly. The context, which is why we read the surrounding verses, is Jesus declaring himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep. In the immediate context, he contrasts himself with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. You'll recall, as I mentioned at the outset, that there's no break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. He is speaking to the same audience here. He's speaking to the man born blind, whom he's given his sight, and he's speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees in particular. And the contrast here then is between Jesus as the good shepherd and the Pharisees as the false shepherds, the religious leaders of their day, who were false shepherds, who sought by intimidation and threat to gain disciples away from Jesus. They're the same people, and the split, the division, which we looked at last week, if you look back at chapter 9, those of you who were not here, if you look at verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world." The judgment is the division that is a response to Jesus' life. As Jesus goes around and performs miracles and teaches and preaches, people respond to Him in one of two ways. And in chapter 9 last week, we saw that that is personified in the man born blind who responds with faith, believes Jesus to be who He says He is. And on the other hand, the Pharisees who respond by hating Him and wanting to put Him to death. And we're told here that again, there is a division among the Jews because of Jesus' teaching. There are those for whom their sight becomes clearer, and there are those for whom the blindness becomes darker. There are those who respond with worship, like the man born blind, and there are those who respond with blasphemy and death threats. All of which is to say, simply by way of introduction, that with Jesus there are no mugwumps. There are no one who can have their mug on one side of the fence and their wump on the other side. There's no halting, hesitating between two opinions. Jesus Himself said, "You are either for me or you are against me." The Pharisees here are the false shepherds. They are the thieves. They are the robbers that Jesus talked about. They don't care about their flock. They care about themselves. We saw this in 2 Peter. We saw this in the book of Jude, if you were there on Thursday nights. If not, we saw that in the early church there were false teachers, false pastors, false shepherds who flooded the church, who were in it for what they could get out of it. Money, power, pride, prestige, self-glory. And Jesus is contrasting Himself with all of those as the good shepherd. Now just to set this verse in its context, this section that we read breaks up into three parts. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus begins with "truly, truly." In the old version, it says "verily, verily." That's kind of a way of getting your attention. This is really important. Listen to what I have to say. And in those verses, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is going about gathering a flock for Himself. He's the good shepherd who's gathering a flock. Verse 7 begins the second section. Notice, you see, there's another "truly, truly." There's a very clear signal there. "Verily, verily," Jesus is going to begin a different section. Here, He's explaining why He's gathering a flock. And then in verse 11 through 18, He explains how He's going to gather that flock. And it's in that context then that we find this statement of Jesus in verse 10, that He has come to give life to His people, and that abundantly. Well, that brings us then to the question of what is the meaning of what Jesus says here. When Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," what is it exactly that He means? Well, a few things. First of all, that you may have life. You say, what's the big deal? I'm sitting here, I'm dressed, I'm breathing, I'm alive. Well, the Bible says that by nature, you're not alive. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, so you can see this is not just my theological persuasion or my particular personal proclivity, but this is in fact the teaching of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." By nature, a child of wrath. This is your and my condition by virtue of being descended from Adam. This is your condition and my condition by virtue of being born as a human descendant of Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. When Adam fell, I fell. When Adam fell, you fell. When Adam experienced separation from God and spiritual death, as God promised, "The day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die." He died, I died, you died, we died. We're dead. We're born dead. Kind of odd, but it's true. As you can see, it's black and white text here. right? Not my opinion, not my thinking. This is what the Bible teaches. There was a movie some years ago which was called Dead Man Walking. Anybody ever see that? You saw that, right? Some of you? Susan Sarandon was in it. You remember what it was about? Dead man walking is a term that's used in prison for those that are on death row. Everybody on death row is on a sentence of death. They've committed a capital crime. They've been tried. They've been found guilty. They've been sentenced to die. They're put on death row, segregated, separated from all the other prisoners. But when they're taken out of their cell and they're walking to their execution is when they're referred to as dead man walking. You're a dead man walking. Well, from what the Bible says, that's what we all are by nature. We're dead men walking. It's such an apt term, isn't it? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. The just consequences of what you and I deserve. We are all under a death sentence. We are all under the wrath of God by nature. And death is what we deserve. But Jesus here, you see, says something very gracious and very good. I have come, he says, that they may have life. Now that doesn't mean anything to somebody sitting here. It says, I'm already alive. What's the big deal? But when you recognize your sin, and when you recognize your sinfulness, when you recognize that the wrath of God rests upon you because of your sin and sinfulness, when you recognize that you are justly condemned because of offending God, violating His law, rejecting His love and His Son, then when Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, all of a sudden, it's got your attention. It's got something I want. Got something I need. I have come that they may have life. This is a very prominent theme in John. It's mentioned, life is mentioned 80 times in the New Testament. 66 of those 80 times is mentioned by John. 36 of those 66 times are mentioned in this gospel. Almost half of the New Testament usage is found in this gospel alone, his theme and emphasis on life. Look at some of them with me, if you would. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 4. Talking about Jesus as eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through Him. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus came that they may have life because life is in Him. He is the life. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, well-known verses, 15, 16. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 40. John chapter 5 and verse 40. We won't look at all 36 references in the gospel, just the sampling here. John chapter 5 and verse 40, speaking. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. This is a very important verse here, because Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people, particularly to the leaders of the Jewish people, who were students and scholars of the Scriptures. And says, you search the Scriptures thinking that in the Scriptures you have life. And He corrects them. He corrects them. You see that? Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. He says, for all your study, for all your scholarship, for all your memorization, for all your searching the Scriptures, you don't have life because you don't have Me. This is a very important thing. because it teaches us that the Bible is not some kind of magical book. The Bible is not some kind of mystical book that somehow you just read it and blessings drop out of it some magical, mysterious way. All right? You have to see Jesus in the Bible. You have to come to Jesus in the Bible. The Bible is our lifeline to Jesus Christ. If you do not see Jesus in the Bible, you could memorize all 66 books and it would profit you nothing. Some of you have heard me say this before with respect to the Jewish people. When an Orthodox Jewish person dies and the family sits Shiva, kind of like a wake for Catholics or viewing for Protestants, it's what the family does. They do that for a period of mourning. At the end of each evening, all the men will stand up around the table and they'll recite all 150 Psalms in Hebrew from memory. Now, I don't know about you. How many Psalms have you memorized? One, right? Maybe, right? One. Here are people that have memorized all 150 in Hebrew! In Hebrew! And can recite them! They do it in about 5 minutes. No. They do it very fast. It's very fast. But here's my point. My point is, you would say, that's admirable. That's commendable. That's something I can't even imagine doing. And yet they're lost. Now that's what Jesus is talking about here. All right? You see this amongst liberal scholars. People who have more letters after their name than an alphabet. Who can tell you the Bible backwards and forwards in ways that you haven't even thought of thinking about. And yet they don't believe. They don't believe. Ask them whether or not they believe Jesus rose from the dead. They'll say that's a myth. Ask them whether they believe Jesus is born of a virgin on Christmas Day. Well, some foolish people believe that, but we enlightened people know better. Just knowing the Bible, just reading the Bible, profits no one anything. Unless you have Jesus who's speaking in the Scriptures. You refuse to come to me that you may have a life. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 51. It's another one of the I am statements in John. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Some people wonder why there was so much division regarding Jesus. These are kind of tough sayings, right? Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. Jesus would intentionally say things to offend people. And that's why there was division regarding him. Because it was all about him, you see. Are you going to respond to me in faith? Are you going to believe me when I tell you who I am? Or are you going to reject me? You want to kill me? That division, those responses. Look at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. A couple more and then we'll get back to chapter 10. Chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus, at the occasion of raising Lazarus from the dead, you'll remember he does that. Verse 25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the question that's put to everybody, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Imagine. Just imagine. Here is Jesus. He just raises Lazarus from the dead. All right, or he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He declares that he's the resurrection and the life. Asks people pointedly, do you believe this? And there were people there who kept on not believing. Kept on not believing. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. Two more. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father but through me. And then at the end, John chapter 20, verse 31, John chapter 20 and verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You get something then of a feel and a flavor of what Jesus means when He says, I have come that they may have life. Apart from Jesus Christ, listen to me, apart from Jesus Christ, people do not live. They simply exist. They simply exist. Many of us, not having grown up in Christian homes, many of us not having grown up in the faith, know exactly what that's like. I know what that's like. I can look back on the first 29 years of my life, and I can say that for 29 years, I was a dead man walking. For 29 years, I existed. I did many things. I accomplished many things. But I wasn't living because I didn't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it was only in coming to know Jesus as Savior and Lord that that transition from mere existence to life actually occurred. Which is why the Bible can talk about coming to Christ as one who is born again. One who experiences new life. A transformation occurs. Perhaps to think, to help you think of it, think of a criminal on death row awaiting execution who gets a commutation of his sentence, is pardoned, and goes free. Think of someone who has a deadly disease and is cured, healed, gone into remission. Think of someone that was dead and is raised. See, Christ came, he says, to give us life, that we might be made right with God, that we might be holy as He is holy, and that we might be free from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin one day. He came that we may have life. But turning back to verse 10, that's not all he says. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, or have life to the full. That is, not just to live, but to have abundant life, comfortable life, plentiful life, joyful life. Life in Christ is not cramped or restricted, but abundant. Many people talk about the Christian life that way. I don't want to be a Christian. I'd have to stop drinking. I'd have to stop partying. I don't want to be a Christian. I'd have to stop sleeping around. I don't want to be a Christian. I have to obey all those commandments and rules. But life in Christ is not cramped or restricted. It's abundant. It's abundant life. Just look with me at some of the things Scripture says about the abundant life of a Christian. Look back, for example, at chapter 1 and verse 16. We're going to look at a few books in the Bible here. John chapter 1 and verse 16. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Or in some translations, abundant grace. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Paul here talking about Adam and Christ, the two heads of the human race. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either a saint or you ain't. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. All right? Let me ask you the question. If grace is grace, what's an abundance of grace? What's an abundance of grace? Can you quantify grace? Can you put it in a jar and say, here's a pint, and here's an abundance, you got a gallon now? You can't quantify grace, can you? I think God is simply saying, this one of those things just boggles the mind. Grace upon grace upon grace, an abundance of grace. Look at verse 17, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And check it out. Which He lavished upon us. This is not miserly. This is not being cheap. God is not cheap with His grace. He lavished the riches of His grace upon those who are in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn back. Ephesians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You know, it's amazing sometimes to go to Christians in the two-thirds world. We have it so well off in our country, and I'm certainly not, I don't desire for you to feel bad about that. That's the blessing of the Lord. When you go to the two-thirds world, you see people that are so poor. So poor. They have nothing. And yet they're joyful Christians. They're just full of the joy of the Lord. Because it's not about an abundance of material things. It's the abundance that we have in Christ. An abundance of joy, Paul says here. And in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 33, I won't have you turn there, there's an abundance of peace. Peace, joy, grace. Jesus came that you may have life and that you might have it to the full. Jesus always supplies a surplus of blessings. God is not cheap with His blessings. We saw this if you were here for our Thanksgiving sermon and the hundred blessings that we have in Christ. Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do me a favor. Not today because you'd be preoccupied with friends and family. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe late tonight if you want. Go home and meditate for a few thousand years on that one phrase in Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ. I don't think all eternity could exhaust what that means. That every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours in Christ. Jesus always supplies a surplus of blessings. He came that we may have life, and that we might have it abundantly, that we might have it to the full. Well, that brings us to the critical question, second point of the sermon. If that's the meaning of what Jesus means, actually, I'm sorry. I've got a couple of other abundant things. Turn back to John chapter 10. Let me rewind here a little bit. And verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now remember, this is a passage about the good shepherd and the sheep, all right? So don't think of salvation as somehow forgiveness of sins, eternal life in some abstract conceptual way, all right? He's talking about the shepherd and the sheep here. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. All right. He's talking rather about safety, security, protection, and fine pasture, plentiful nourishment, nurture, solid safety, deep soul satisfaction, abundant life. Again, is not having stuff, but it's having peace and joy. It's having Christ. It's knowing the Lord. And if you're not experiencing soul satisfaction, listen, as a pastor, part of my job, all right, is helping people with their spiritual struggles. And I know that when Scripture talks about these things, when you read about the experience of David, when you read Psalm 119, you read some of the other psalmists, you say, that's not my experience, Pastor. When the psalmist says, I have nothing on earth that I desire more than you. I've had too many people in my 20-something years of pastoral experience say, that doesn't resonate with me. Jesus came that you might have life and have it to the full. But I don't experience that, Pastor. Well, if you're not experiencing that kind of soul satisfaction, look at the text. He will be saved, will go in and out, and will find pasture. What's pasture? Where do you find pasture? What's pasture? Pasture is food for the sheep, right? You ever see sheep in the field? I know, I'm from the Bronx. I don't think I saw sheep until I went to Michigan, all right? But see sheep in the field. When sheep go out, they feed in the pasture. And it's the job of the shepherd to lead them where they're going to find food. And Jesus says, if a sheep comes by me, enters through my door, he'll be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture, find food, find nourishment. And two things, all right? You need to come to Christ continually to draw into a deeper, closer relationship with Him. You need to come to Christ so that He's not just a name, He's not just a person, He's not just a figure, He's not just someone that's talked about, but somebody that you know in a relational way. As you know your friend, as you know your spouse, as you know those with whom you have a relationship. And secondly, you need to feed. You need to feed. Let me tell you from my pastoral experience, I can tell you that 90% of the people who come to me and tell me that, the solution is very simple. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink. And then people come and say, Pastor, I have a problem in my spiritual life. I just don't feel close to the Lord. I don't feel He hears me when I pray. I don't feel He's there. I don't feel any sense of His shepherding, of His goodness, of His kindness. I don't experience this full life. I don't know those things that you've been talking about. I know that they're all things that I should have as a Christian, but, well, either there's some known sin that needs repenting of, or you need to strengthen and deepen your relationship with Christ. You need to feed on that Word. You can't expect to experience this abundant life if you neglect the Word and the Lord. One other thing, though, before we go, to encourage you in just that respect. Look at verse 3. He who enters by the door is shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Look down at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I just said, you may be in need of correcting your relationship with Jesus. If Jesus is just a name, a person, a concept, an idea, Jesus says, that's not the way that I know you. My knowledge of you is personal. My knowledge of you is intimate. I am the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. I am the one, remember Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? What's verse 10 know? I, the Lord, know the heart. You say, oh, there are things about me I've never let anybody know. Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of your hearts. He knows your motivations. He knows your comings and your goings. He knows who you are. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, that's a scary prospect because I'm not a good dude, here's the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I, the Lord, know the heart. I know the depths of the sin and sinfulness of your heart that you will never know. And I still love you. I know all the sins you ever committed. I know all your sinful thoughts. Every day of your life and every day until you die. And I still love you. And sacrificed myself for you. And went to hell in your place to pay the penalty for those sins. And I know you by name. What's that intimate, personal love of Christ like? It's like Niagara Falls coming down to water one flower. The love of God is personal. The love of Christ is intimate. He calls you by name. I don't know, but I've been told by people who do know shepherds that in that, what to us would be an odd occupation, they know all their sheep by name. I go out and I see the flock. Seeing one sheep, you've seen them all, right? Not the shepherd. The shepherd knows them by name. Oh, that's Blackfoot. Oh, that's White Nose. Oh, that's Gimpy. Right? What? How can you tell one from the other? So I spend all day with them. I know them. I sleep with them to protect them. I feed them. I see they're taken care of. I know them by name. They hear my voice. And they follow me. Now, that love of Christ will not motivate you to a deeper relationship with Him, to know this abundant life of which He speaks. I don't know what will. Come back to verse 11 and the means. Remember I told you that in verses 1 through 6, what we have is Jesus gathering a flock. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus explains why He's going to gather a flock. And then in verses 11 through 18, how He's going to gather the flock. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. How is Jesus going to provide this abundant life? By abandoning His own life, that you might have abundant life. By laying down His life as a sacrifice and a substitute for you. Now you may be saying to yourself, if you've made the shift enough to think in shepherding terms, but hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. You just spent most of this sermon telling us about the shepherd. If the shepherd dies, then the sheep are in danger. They're at the mercy of wolves. They're going to be scattered. They may even die. Look at verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus laid down His life for the sheep, but He's not a dead shepherd. He took it up again on the third day. He's risen from the dead. He's the good shepherd because He lives to reign and to grant abundant life to all who come to Him, saying, Jesus, I'm a dead man walking. Grant me this life. Let's pray. Lord God,